Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. As you're turning there, I've said before that the gospel is offensive. It's offensive on its own. We don't have to help it. The point being that there's a difference between us being offensive and the gospel being offensive. We don't have to be offensive when we share the gospel. We shouldn't be. The gospel is offensive enough on its own. Well, this morning we're going to look at something similar, but instead of offensive, the word I'm going to use is disturbing. You'll see why in just a moment. Here's our main idea. The gospel disturbs its hearers, exposing them through their responses to it. The gospel disturbs its hearers, exposing them through their responses to it. So as a reminder, the book of Acts is what we're going through, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. In 1 through 12, the first 12 chapters, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it primarily in Paul's three famous missionary journeys. The first was in 13 and 14. Then Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council. Then 16 through 18 was the second journey. And then the start of the third journey in 18 and into 19. This week, we're going to finish chapter 19, which details Paul's extended stay in Ephesus. So hopefully you're in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're not going to read, our passage is 8 through 41, but I'm only going to read verses 21 through 23 for us. So Acts 19, 21 through 23, let's hear what God has to say to us, His people. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Let's pray together, church. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it mightily into our hearts, bringing about the obedience of faith for your honor and glory and our good. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So our passage this morning starts in verse 8, goes through the end of the chapter. And in this passage, there are two references to the way. We saw one here in verse 23. There arose no little disturbance. That basically is another way of saying a great disturbance concerning the way. This is undoubtedly from Jesus' own claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father in John 14, 6. Based on the book of Acts, this appears to be one of the most common ways or popular ways of referring to Christianity. The word Christian pops up twice in the book, while the phrase the way is used to refer to the movement five different times. So this morning, we're going to see that the way of Christianity has a way, pun intended, of disturbing the peace. Much like you throw a stone into a puddle or a pond or a lake and you see this ripple effect, it disturbs the surface of the water. And the gospel is the same way. Christianity is not neutral. It is by its very nature polarizing. You're either a part of the way or you're not. And part of the task for those who are part of the way is to distinguish between the way and not the way, so that those who were not on the way may come to it. But this distinguishing has a way of disturbing people. And then from that disturbance, many different responses are generated. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. I'm going to give you five responses in our passage to the way's disturbance. Here's number one: stubborn unbelief. Stubborn unbelief. Follow along with me, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 19. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So while Paul is in Ephesus, he follows the same pattern that he's been following. Go into the synagogue first, usually rejection, not always, but usually, and then to the Gentiles. Verse 8 tells us that he spoke in the synagogue for about 3 months. He did this. And then after he withdrew, verse 10 tells us that he continued for at least 2 more years. So Paul spent roughly 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus, the longest of any of his stays in the book of Acts. And during that time, he gets a taste of his own medicine. Verse 9, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Now, let me just remind you about Paul when he was Saul, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now Paul, in an ironic turn of events, it's strange how the Lord does that. Never say, God, you'll never do this. He likely will do it just because you said it. We say that jokingly, but we see it happening here. Paul is now encountering people who are just as stubborn as he was before he believed in the Lord. The word stubborn in the ESV translates a word that every other time is translated hardened. In Romans 9:18, it's used to allude to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. It says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Hebrews 3:7-9 quotes Psalm 95 and says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So the stubborn unbelief that the Jews are continuing in is a hardening of the heart. That means that the seed of God's word is not taking root and penetrating their hearts. They have blocked themselves off from receiving it, leading them to a knowledge of a lie instead of the truth. Only God can break this stubborn will that prevents someone from truly believing. Only God can melt the heart of stone that is set up to reject God's word. And this is the mercy that Romans 9:18 was talking about. But there is another type of stubborn unbelief and hardening mentioned in Hebrews 3. Here's what verses 12 through 14 say. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So unlike the blatant rejection of stubborn unbelief, what the author is talking about here is a dormant stubbornness present among those within a church. The call is for the Christians to exhort one another every day so that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And verse 14 tells us why. Because we have only come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So if the Christians notice the deceitfulness of sin working within someone to harden them to the gospel, their responsibility was to exhort them. Because if that hardening continued, it would confirm a terrible fear. That individual had not truly come to share in Christ. When someone claims to be a follower of Christ, but they're characterized by stubbornness or hardness, the warning is severe. You may not know Christ. So the Christians were called to exhort one another when they see this deceitfulness start to expose itself, so that they might encourage one another to cling to Christ. But there's also a warning for those who do know Christ. Sin has a hardening effect on our hearts. It can be very deceitful in this way. It numbs us to the effects that it has on us by repeated exposure. In student ministry, I would give an example of these Band-Aids. If you get a cheapo Band-Aid, it's easy to take off. If you get a good Band-Aid and put it on, it hurts taking that thing off, whether you rip it off in a moment or peel it off slowly. Well, if you continue to just reapply and take off that same Band-Aid, eventually something's going to happen. What's going to happen eventually to the Band-Aid? It's going to lose its stickiness, right? Eventually, it won't hurt at all. It's not a big deal. I'll put it on, take it off all day. I don't feel a thing. This is the hardening effect that sin has on us. We get trapped in sin like this, and we're less and less likely to see it because we don't feel its effects as much as we used to. So we need others within the church to exhort us in those moments. This requires both a willingness to be intimately known by others in the church, as well as a willingness to be approached or to approach one another in love. Without these types of relationships within a church, the end result is a church either poisoned with sin at best or poisoned with unbelief at worst. That's number one, stubborn unbelief. Here's the second response, number two, selfish envy. Picking back up in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So Luke makes sure to give a short description of the miracles that God was working through Paul before telling us about these sons of Sceva. Listen again to these key words in verse 11. And God was doing by the hands of Paul. So Paul is not the one doing anything. God is the one doing things through Paul. He gives us this so that we can appreciate the clear contrast between what God is doing through Paul and then what he is obviously not doing through these men who claim the name of Jesus. Again, there's some important words in verse 13. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So these men are speaking the name of Jesus, but they are not really speaking in the name of Jesus. They are not carrying the authority of Jesus themselves. They're trying to piggyback off of the authority of Jesus through another one of his servants. They're using the name, but it doesn't really belong to them. Their words expose and betray their true desire. They really don't want Jesus. They'll let Paul keep Jesus. Instead, they want what Jesus is giving to Paul. So I want the benefit of having Jesus for myself without actually having Jesus for myself. They don't want Jesus. They want attention, success. They're itinerant exorcists, so maybe it's money related. Their job depends on it. Whatever the motivation is, they want what Paul has, but without the whole package. They are treating Paul's message like a buffet table where they can just pick and choose what they want, put it on their plate, and just reject the rest. What's guiding their selection? It's their own selfish desires. Look, if we use Jesus' name, we can cast out demons just like Paul is. Let's try it out. Let's see if it works. Great. They're essentially picking and choosing which parts of the gospel they want to benefit from. You know, Christianity sounds really good until you get to the last part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Love it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love it. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Like, when you say all, what do you mean by all? Like all? But this is exactly what Christianity is. It is not a decision, and it's not a loose association. It's a commitment that one makes, a commitment to follow Christ according to his word. And what this means is that as we are approached with God's word, instead of a hardening of the heart that leads to this continued unbelief, our heart is softened and we receive those things that we maybe don't even want to receive in that moment because God's word says it, so I choose to believe it. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to follow Christ in both the easy times and the hard times. The sons of Sceva only took Jesus' name. They did not accept his gospel. And this leads to number three, third response. Sterile imitation. Sterile imitation. Verses 15 through 16. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know, we sing songs about the name of Jesus and how there's power in his name, but this passage should be a wake-up call to many. The power in Jesus' name has nothing to do with the name Jesus. Saying the name Jesus doesn't do anything for anybody in and of itself. I can say Jesus all day. Jesus, Jesus. I can claim Jesus over my life situations. I can say Jesus. Jesus, please, Jesus. There's not power in the name just itself. The power of the name of Jesus comes through the faith in Christ that produces power within us. Listen to Matthew 17, 18 through 20. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So do you see that? It's a similar situation. The disciples are exercising demons in Jesus' name, and they're seeing a lot of success. Then they come to a demon, and in Jesus' name, they could not cast out the demon. Well, what happened? It wasn't that Jesus' name suddenly lost power. Jesus tells them point blank, it was because of your little faith. Now, a word should be said here about this idea of using Jesus' name, having faith, and then nothing being impossible for us. There are many men, not going to say preachers, there are many men in pulpits all around the country and even around the world that will tell you things like, if you have faith and if you claim Jesus' name over it, the promise of Scripture according to this passage is that nothing will be impossible for you. So if you are sick and you believe and you cry out in Jesus' name, you will be healed. If you're not healed, your faith wasn't good enough. And they are taking advantage of weak Christians who don't really know the Scriptures. And they're turning away those who were lost with their teaching. This movement is called the Word of Faith Movement. And it teaches that if you have faith and you use the name of Jesus, whatever you ask will be done for you. Healing, financial assistance, it is a health and wealth gospel. If you do not see success, you don't have enough faith. This teaching is a lie from the pit of hell. Please hear me clearly. It is intended to deceive and feed upon those who are weak in the faith and to provide the lost with an imitation Christianity that isn't the real thing. And usually what they want from you is money. You need to give to the church as an act of worship. You give in proportion to your faith. I know how much you believe in proportion with how much you're giving. And before you know it, you're emptying out your pocketbook saying, "Look, I believe. Here, take all my money. I believe." And then every now and then, you know what happens? You get lucky and something happens. You drink the Kool-Aid and you're in, and they've got you. And these churches are very effective at what they do. You can tell by how big they are. A big church isn't always a healthy church. And these people are just forking over money and believing a false gospel. Listen to me carefully. Speaking the name of Jesus over your situation does not promise to do anything for that situation according to your desires. What does affect those situations is humble, trust-fueled prayer in Jesus' name. And there's a difference. I'm not just saying Jesus, 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 do this, Jesus, do that. Rather, I'm humbling myself before God in the name of Jesus, and my prayer is fueled by trust. So whether God gives me the thing I'm asking for or not, God, I want to be healed right now. But whatever you do, I trust you. You don't have to say that every time you pray for that to be true in your heart. So I don't, every time I pray for healing, say, God, I pray for healing, but I trust if you don't give it. God, I pray for this, but I trust if you don't get it. I don't have to say that every time. I believe it in here. Instead, my prayer is, God, I need healing. God, I need to be able to continue to serve you. Would you heal me, please, in Jesus' name? And guess what? When God doesn't bring healing, I've already trusted him in that. I've already trusted him. That is the type of prayer that God delights in answering, and it won't always be answered in the way that we think that it should be. That's where we trust the Lord. What this account with the sons of Sceva demonstrates is what 2 Timothy 3:5 warns us about, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It looks like Christianity. It sounds like Christianity. It feels like Christianity. It tastes like Christianity, but it's not. It is a powerless fake that's made to look like the real thing. This reaction is popular because it promises to give all the good parts of Christianity yet again without the hard parts. You're free to accept or reject whatever you wish. What type of Christianity do you want? Low commitment? Well, here, look on aisle 5. This kind of blessing Christianity, aisle 17. There is one true Christianity, and all these others that depart from the gospel are powerless fakes. That's number 3, sterile imitation. Number 4, scheming anger. Number 4, scheming anger. Listen to verses 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Excuse me. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thank you, sweetie. So, Paul has made a plan for what to do once he leaves Ephesus. He's going to go up to Macedonia, it's where Philippi is, and he's going to travel around in that area. He'll eventually make his way back down to Greece and travel a little bit further before coming back. But before he leaves, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The glory of Ephesus was this shrine to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. Maybe some of your translations will say Diana, but it's the same figure here. She was known in a couple of ways. She was known as the goddess of fertility and as the goddess of hunting. It was believed that an idol of her fell from the heavens. We see it alluded to in this passage. It comes down. And while the idol wasn't anything special to look at, it was housed in the shrine, which was just absolutely magnificent. We think about a shrine and we think of maybe something the size of this pulpit, and then there's this little idol on top. But this was a massive building with these huge pillars like we see at the front of the church here, these huge pillars holding it up, and you would walk in and look at this shrine and just be blown away. One historian even noted it was one of the most beautiful things he'd ever seen, other maybe than the possibility of what Olympus might look like. And so it's a magnificent building. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which explains then why this town clerk says, look, everybody knows about this shrine of Artemis. Nothing is going to happen here. So with the rising influence of Christianity, these idol makers who fashioned these idols and they fashioned these shrines to house these idols, they had all these different businesses, they were losing business. After all, who wants to spend money on a fake god? Once people are coming to the truth, they don't want to spend money on the fake god. Why would I buy that from you? Specifically, a silversmith named Demetrius, he gathered these other craftsmen together and stirred them up in anger. Hey, men, look, we're losing business and Artemis is being defiled. We need to get together and do something about this, and stirs up this commotion. Demetrius doesn't really want to discuss anything. They start chanting, and before you know it, the whole city is worked up, and they gather together in the theater to address the situation. Only there is no addressing the situation. At this point, it's almost a riot. Demetrius doesn't want to talk. He just wants these men gone. And what's the best way to do this? Stir people up. So according to verse 32, we see that many in the assembly didn't even know why they'd gathered together. Everyone's getting all worked up, and now you've got mob mentality taking over. So they say, let's assemble. This word for assemble we've talked about on Sunday nights is ekklesia. It's the word we use for church. But this obviously is not a church. This is an official gathering of the people of Ephesus. They've gathered in the theater in their regular assembly gathering, only they are apparently not handling things in the right way because the town clerk says, no, this is not the right way to handle this. There's courts, there's proconsuls. They need to take this to the proconsul, and then if it can't be handled there, we'll come back and handle it in the regular assembly, or if there's other issues of business, we can. Most of the people had no idea they were there, but they knew something's not right. And they just joined in the chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This reaction is still very common today. Only, it is not common to see it in the culture in America. Do you know where this reaction is most common today, unfortunately? The church. In churches. Now, if we're talking about scheming anger in general, I would argue the most common place is politics. But we're not talking about scheming anger in general. We're talking about scheming anger in response to the teachings of Christianity. You'd think that the church would be the last place to see something like this. And that's correct, it should be. It should be the last place that we see something like this. But what's happened is that many churches have allowed the world to seep into the church and influence how we operate. We have not been diligent in protecting ourselves to this. Scheming anger works elsewhere, so we utilize it in Christ's church to get things done. Why? Because it works. It's very effective. There are many a weak man who has been influenced through this scheming anger. But this is not how Christ has called his people to act or his church to operate. Instead, Jesus calls us to expose the things that are said and done in darkness, to reconcile with one another, to consider one another, and to be patient with one another, to exhort one another. This necessarily involves interaction with one another, open, honest communication. The world may get angry and scheme and go behind the scenes, but Christ has saved us from this type of living. Instead of working from behind the scenes to stir others up, we stir one another up publicly to love and good works. And we do this because we are the family of God. So that's number four, scheming anger. Here's the fifth and final response, sanctifying belief. You'll notice we skipped verses 17 through 20. Let's now go back to those verses. After the sons of Sceva. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this is the final reaction to the disturbance caused by the way. The gospel is a disturbance to everyone who hears it. Everyone. It leads some to come up with a cheap imitation substitute. It leads some to selfish envy. It leads some to stubborn unbelief and hardness of heart. It leads some to anger and scheming. But then it leads some to belief, faith, trust. Isn't it ironic that when the sons of Sceva used Jesus' name and they were beaten up, in verse 18 it says, in response to this, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. How does that work? These men use Jesus' name. It appears to be ineffective. They're beaten up and literally just barely escape with their lives. And yet the name of the Lord Jesus is extolled. The name of Jesus was extolled because there was a clear difference between the cheap knockoff version of Christianity and the real thing that Paul proclaimed. That's why the name of Jesus was extolled. It doesn't work when these guys use it, but then when this guy used it, powerful things happened. Therefore, the name of Jesus was exalted and lifted up and glorified. This group used Jesus' name and nothing happened, but that group is different. It's this difference between those who truly know Jesus and those who don't that leads to this strange response. When the church is obviously different from the rest of the world, people want to know why. Why is this group of people so different? When the church is basically the same, people want to avoid it. Why go somewhere? Why go here when they have nothing to offer me? I can already get this anywhere else I want. But we can't just be different for different sake. There's nothing special about that either. The difference that we need is a God-wrought changing of individuals through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference that a church needs to show the community there's something different about in Jesus' name here than there is elsewhere. Do you know what this kind of change does to a person? It leads to humility, confession, public repentance. In Ephesus, these people brought their magic books and had a collective bonfire, it says, in the sight of all. And it brought in 50,000 pieces of silver in verse 19. One estimate is that that is roughly $10,000, depending on what the unit of measurement is there for the silver. Potentially $10,000 worth of books that they bring in public and just start throwing on this fire and burning it. It is public repentance. This is what true faith in Christ produces. When the gospel disturbs you, you can continue in stubborn unbelief. You can pick and choose what to accept. You can choose what you want to reject. You can soak in selfish envy. You can plot and scheme in anger. Or you can accept it, believe it, confess it, and then repent. True belief always produces repentance, sanctification, growth in holiness. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting us this morning, I want you to hear me. I know that the gospel, the message of the Bible, is disturbing to you and your way of life. I know it's a disturbance to your agenda and the way that you want to do things. It did the same thing to me. I did not become a believer when I was their age or their age. I became a believer when I was your age, some of you, as an adult. I was not a believer as a child. So I know what it's like to hear the Bible and it to disturb my way of thinking and not like it. I don't like that the Bible says that. I don't like that the Bible tells me to do this. I get what you're experiencing. I've been there. The two questions that I have for you this morning, if that's you, is number one, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this disturbance? How are you going to respond? And the second question, what is that actually going to accomplish? What is this stubborn belief actually going to accomplish for you other than that your conscience is satisfied for at least another day? What is your scheming anger actually going to accomplish? Is it actually going to do anything? When our kids have a temper tantrum, what do? We say, what's that really going to do? You think I'm going to change my mind now? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll do it now. No. What are these responses really going to do? I would invite you to respond with this sanctifying belief. Jesus doesn't want to disrupt your life just for the sake of causing you pain. He's waking you up so that you can see that you're in danger and you can turn and trust him. The disturbance is for a reason. So don't reject him before you even heard him out. I heard the other day, I think it's Tim Allen, is reading through the Bible for the first time as an adult. Fascinating. I want to follow this. He had said something to the effect the other day, you know what? This book is not like I expected it to be. Isn't that interesting? If you reject Jesus, have you read the message of this book? I know it looks intimidating. You don't have to read the whole thing. Just start in the New Testament. Pick one of the four names at the beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read through them. Mark's the shortest. Start there. See who this Jesus is. He will disrupt your life, and you will be grateful for it when you believe. If you want to talk more about this, you can grab me afterwards. You can grab maybe one of the Christians that brought you, and they can talk to you about this further. For all the Christians in here this morning, the gospel still disturbs our lives, doesn't it? We still come across things in the scriptures that we just think, that's hard, or that doesn't work. I don't understand this. I don't like this. Obeying everything Jesus commands is hard. It is uncomfortable. Sometimes it might even be confusing. As much as we're ready to be done away with our sinful nature, it's still here. By the power of the Spirit, we are to put to death those deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. We do this by believing what we read, even when it's hard, trusting it, even when it's confusing, and doing it even when it makes us uncomfortable. And the end result is a church that regularly confesses and turns from sin. It's a holy lighthouse that is shining out, calling everybody to come into the light and have their sin exposed and forgiven in Christ. We don't deal with darkness. That's not our tool. Our tool is the light, and it exposes. So we expose ourselves, we publicly confess and repent, and then we call everybody everywhere, come to Christ, have your sin exposed and atoned for. If we fall back to any of these other patterns of responses, the light will flicker and go out, and we will cease to be able to do what we are called to do. It's only trust in Christ that can keep the light shining bright. So church, may we respond to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with sanctifying belief. May we be ready and willing to publicly, visibly turn from our sin so that the name of Jesus might be extolled in our midst. And may we avoid these other patterns of destructive responses to the gospel so that we might not be unfruitful as servants of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as hard as it is, we recognize that the disturbance that your word causes us is for a purpose. Lord, we know that you don't delight just in causing us pain just for the sake of pain. But you delight in exposing what is killing us. And that is our sin. So Lord, excuse me, teach us to humbly submit to your word so that you might take your word like a scalpel and perform a spiritual surgery on us that sanctifies us. It sets us apart for a greater purpose, that we might fall in line with this great history and tradition of followers of Christ who are distinct from the world, yet in the world, sharing the wonderful news of Christianity. They're speaking in the name of Jesus and seeing power come from it, not because they've developed an easy imitation and a shortcut, but because they believe the real deal. Teach us, Lord, to obey all that you have commanded so that we might be effective and faithful in the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, if there is a soul in this room that has been plagued with this stubborn unbelief or this hardening of the heart leading to unbelief, I pray that you would do what only you can do, Lord, that you would melt that heart of stone, whether it be now, right after the service, a day from now, a week from now. Lord, use your word to melt that heart so that that individual might turn to you, confessing their sin, trusting Christ in faith, and following him all the days of their lives. Lord, we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, for his honor and glory, for our good. Amen.